Oh, Lord, you are so good to us. You are so holy, and you love us so much. You call us sons and daughters, and we just praise your holy name. We accept everything that you say you are in your word, Lord, and we let you be who you are through your word. Holy Spirit, let us hear the word of the Lord today and be transformed by it. Let us be open to hearing what your word says, without judgment, without preconceived notions, without influence from outside sources. Lord, we let you be you. And we thank you that you are who you are. And we accept that we are who you say we are. We love you, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. All right, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We have been looking at spiritual conflict. We're going to review very quickly and then move into adding one more piece to your preparation for spiritual conflict. Have you noticed the world's been an interesting place the last few years? Maybe just a little more than maybe you could recall some times when it seemed a little less intense. Well, it's good to go back over some basics. There's what we can see going on with our eyes. It's frequently interesting. And then there's what's going on that we don't see with our eyes. And it's hard for us to grasp that that is actually more real than this world that we live in. But that is the biblical worldview. The spiritual realm is more real, as real, equally real, if not more so, than this material realm that we live in, where we process things through five senses. So let's just let Paul lay the table out for us, lay out the game board. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Wow, that's pretty heavy, Paul. We're really starting on a serious note, aren't we? Well, we've been in this for a couple weeks now, so I love the brevity and in just a few sentences, Paul's describing the human condition, the human conflict. He's breaking down the big issues, and he's being in very plain language describing to us that outside of Christ, or before we were in Christ, not only was the world that we lived in a problem, we were a problem. And in addition to those two problems, there is another player in the mix, the spirit who is now at work amongst those who are disobedient. So we had several things going against us: our own fallen nature, and then this world that we live in, which is full also of other fallen natures. And when fallen natures get together, they produce more fallen natures and systems. But he's also very clear that outside of that, which is a problem, because sin's a problem, folks. And there's only one solution to that problem, which is why church, you know, occasionally you see apocalyptic headlines about the church and its decline in certain areas. And I'm not making light of that, but I'm just saying we're going to win, folks. I've read the end of the story. It's going to end well, and the spoiler, only the church is the solution to the deepest human need. God has entrusted this to the church, and that the foundational human problem is sin. And as sin works its way throughout the systems of the world and the environment, we see that we have flawed humanity and lots of flawed humanity together, in a flawed environment, but there is this outside player that's also at work that is energizing against the kingdom of God. And so we have this classic battle of good versus evil, light versus darkness, all encapsulated in just a few verses. And in our separation from God and in our willingness to be influenced by these unseen things, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. That is really rough, isn't it? That God in his holiness has a situation with humanity that he cannot simply ignore. He cannot simply just pass it by because it is so against his nature, he has to do something about it. He is holy, and therefore, in our fallenness and in our unholiness, these two are not going to come together. Have you ever seen two magnets of similar polarity, and you want to push them together, and they simply won't come together, right? This is the nature of sin relative to a holy God. We good so far? So, we were by nature objects of his wrath, but in verse 4 it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God, through Christ, through what Jesus did, leaving eternity and entering the temporary, leaving the spiritual and entering the natural, in what he did, he has made us alive with Christ. Even when we didn't deserve to be saved, we were dead in our sins, and he raises us up with him in Christ Jesus. So in verse 6, it says, God's raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So, if you're here today, and in your humanity, you yielded to a holy God, and you yielded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit that was after you, saying, you need to get your life right with God. I love you, and I want to have a relationship with you, but there's things in your heart that need to change. Surrender to me, and I'm going to teach you how to live a whole new life. When that happened, you are now a trophy in God's hand that he wants to show the expressions of his grace throughout the ages. Isn't that something? Like, God will be bragging about what he has done in the coming ages, in taking things that were unclean and making them clean, things that were unholy and making them holy, things that were unrighteous, he has made righteous because of what he's done for us. You are God's bragging point for the coming ages. Isn't that awesome? You really are more than a sinner saved by grace. You are God's trophy that he will boast about. I'm fascinated by, we all get tired of hearing somebody boast about themselves. Hello? And this is coming from a preacher, and we typically like the sound of our own voice. So, you know, like, some of y'all got that. But we all have a point where we don't like to hear someone go on and on about the great things that they've done. But with God, it is absolutely the best thing for him to brag about what he's done. It's not vain at all. It is simply the truth. He has done things no one else can do. He has solved problems in our humanity we could not solve on our own. And in the coming ages, he's going to boast about Jake, and about Julie, and about Scotty, and about Caesar, and about Bruce even. He is going to be bragging about him in the coming ages. Look what I did with Bruce Postma. Look what I did with Andrew. Look what I did. And we'll all just be like, you're right. Keep going. That's really good. We wouldn't do that with anybody but God. It would be, okay, yeah, that's great. That's great. Could someone else in the Bible study talk now? Thank you. Oh, that was actually really funny, and y'all didn't know if you had permission to laugh at that. But you did. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. I love the word incomparable. It's not a word we get to use very often, but with God, it's a perfect word. God, you are incomparable. Nothing compares to you. There is nothing that can compare to you. So in Christ, God has reconciled his wrath against unholiness with his love and his mercy. And we have this conflict laid out for us in terms that we can easily understand. We said 2 weeks ago, just to kind of build one concept a week, that the battle cry of those who find themselves alive at a time in human history when darkness is still present in the earth and trying to express itself, and we see that the world is less than what God intended for it to be, and we don't have to look hard to see injustice, we don't have to look hard to see corruption, we don't have to look hard to see narcissistic self-absorption and just the shallowest expressions of humanity. We don't have to look hard to see those things. Our battle cry, as we look at a world that is in conflict between darkness and light, between truth and that which is false, is God is good. Amen. It is scandalous to say that God is good in light of some human circumstances and experiences. So our battle cry is, God is good, and what is our plan? Let God love us. The chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him. Last week, we looked at four things leading up to being prepared for spiritual conflict, as the book of Ephesians describes it in chapter 6. We mentioned worship, blessing. We haven't covered them yet, but we will. But last week we looked at submission is the posture for survival in spiritual conflict. If you want to survive spiritual conflict, you need to be under authority. The only way that we have authority in the kingdom of God is when we are under God's authority. Hello? The Bible tells us that during his time on earth, Jesus prayed many prayers, even with tears, and it says that he was heard because of his reverent submission. So that Jesus, even in his humanity, was modeling complete human yieldedness to God's plans, to God's authority, to God's character. Submission. Boy, that is a loaded word. That is a word that will spark conversations in the body of Christ. We looked at a couple examples. There is the faith of a Roman centurion about whose faith Jesus, it said, marveled. It's one of the only times you ever see that word used, even in the New Testament. It's one of the only times Jesus uses it. But it was in the context of a Roman centurion who's a Gentile who technically should really not have any interest in Jesus and his ministry. But he did, and apparently he was a godly man seeking God outside of his own world system that he'd grown up in. He should be worshiping Zeus or Ares or, you know, Diana or Artemis, something like that. He's not. He's helping the Jews build their synagogue. He's a Roman centurion in the Holy Land, and he is a good person. And the Jewish people go to Jesus and say, please help this centurion, because he's been really good to us. He's been fair. Soldiers get an interesting treatment in the New Testament, and it's usually good. So Jesus says, okay, I'll go visit his house. When the centurion hears that Jesus is going to visit his house to heal his servant, he sends a servant ahead and says, it meets with Jesus, says, please don't come to my house, which means that he understands the customs regarding Jews and Gentiles at that time. He didn't want to put Jesus in an awkward situation. And so there's a lot of things going on in the narrative. But he says to Jesus, you don't have to come. Just say my servant's healed. And if you say it, it's done. It's so. I'm a man under authority. When I order men to do something, they do it. When my commander orders me to do something, I do it. And I understand you've got authority over sickness. You've got authority in a realm I don't have authority. Okay, I'm freestyling at this point, but this is all consistent with the narrative, right? And so Jesus heals him, and he says, I've marveled at the faith of this man. I have not found such faith in Israel, which is a harsh sentence for the bystanders and the disciples to absorb. That's rough. But what does it display? Jesus marvels at this Roman centurion's understanding of the dynamics of the kingdom, of faith, of the authority to heal, of Jesus's place in the spiritual and the unseen realm, that we probably did the best we could to heal the servant from a human level, but it's not working and he's going to die. But I recognize that you, Jesus, have an authority over things that we can't see or touch humanly. We also briefly looked at the story of the exorcists in Acts, who were Jewish exorcists, and they might have been something along the lines of snake oil salesmen, or maybe they were legitimate exorcists. There's a couple words in the sentence that could kind of lead you into a couple directions. And they're trying to exorcise this person who's possessed by demons, and they hear Paul's been doing a good job exorcising people from demonic influences. So they say to this spirits within this person, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches about, come out of this man. And the demon speaks through the man and says, I've heard about Paul. I know Paul. I know Jesus. I don't know who you are. Which is to say, I don't recognize your authority. You're definitely not under their authority. So, our battle cry, God is good. Our plan, love God and enjoy him and let him love us. And submission is the posture by which we survive spiritual conflict. Not just survive, we thrive. Hello? All right. Let's go to, well, we're still in Ephesians. All right, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. As we have moved through God, who is rich in mercy, saved us in the midst of our transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. The Bible goes, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians here, we are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So he closes out that thought. I wish I could preach to you that you weren't in a world where there is a conflict taking place. I'm going to suspect that as parents, we have all felt a similar moment in our child's life, because raising a child is this beautiful, hard thing that you do, but it's wonderful, and you see these little human beings getting bigger and growing and learning, and there's times when we have to be honest with them that the world's really not as I would like it to be for you, but in order to protect you, I have to carefully bring you up to speed that you can't trust everyone. Everyone's not nice. People lie to you. There's darkness. There's bad things. These are things that as parents we grieve over, because we see the beauty of God's image, you know, unfolding in front of our very eyes as our children grow up. But then we have to reconcile that with the fact that this is not the world God ever intended for humanity. We're off course. Now, God has corrected the course, but there's some final chapters of this story that have yet to be finished, and that's what we're living in. But in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, and he's talking about bringing the Gentiles together with the Jewish people who were entrusted with the law of Moses, and he's bringing one new man out of these two groups. Okay, it's in that context. But it's a powerful verse on its own. It says, now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So as we've closed out this encapsulated version of the conflict and the players and the antagonist and the protagonist and the things that God's destined for us to do, good things that God has prepared in advance for us to do. Now, in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So he's saying the blood of Jesus in accomplishing forgiveness for us is bringing these two groups of people together to form one new man in Christ. But there's a lot more there I can't fully break down today because it's not what we're here for. But how do we war successfully? We have to understand and we have to revisit and we have to let it be refreshed in our own hearts and minds. The blood of Jesus is this powerful thing that didn't just accomplish a work 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. It is still effective. It is still working. And there's some imagery from the Old Testament that when we walk through it, we see the blood of Jesus has an application in our prayer life, in our daily life. For many of you, what we're going to cover today is largely review, but that's okay. It's good to review things, isn't it? The blood of Jesus, one of the most important topics that we need to be revisiting. If there's a topic the enemy hates, it's this one. The nature of the crucifixion, the resurrection, there's aspects of the savagery of it, the bloodshed, the breaking of Jesus' body, words like the wrath of God being poured out. I can tell you amongst educated Christian circles, there are people that have a very hard time with the Bible as it presents itself. We want to make it less offensive, or we want to make it somehow more palatable to the modern understanding. It's been about blood from the very beginning, and it will be about that until this age closes out. The Bible says the life is in the blood. So let's just review some of the important imagery of shed blood in relationship to humanity, just from a big picture level, walking through the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, we see God's judgment on the serpent, and then we see God's pronouncement of consequences to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are not technically dealt with the exact same way. You might be led to believe that when you just read a quick read through it. Satan was already out of relationship with God when he doubled down and committed this next atrocity. He is still dealing with Adam and Eve relationally. He's not dealing with the serpent relationally. Hello? Just a little important distinction. So he describes, he pronounces judgment on the serpent, the first prophecy in the Bible, and then he proceeds to explain to Adam and Eve, this is what's going to happen because of what you've done. After he does that, in Genesis 3 and verse 21, it says this, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So what's implied? This is the first instance of blood being shed consequential to or in reaction to human failure. So from the very get-go, consequence of sin is death. And so what's God going to do? God's going to take something substitutionary as a remedy for the moment, but not the solution to the problem. Does that make sense? Something had to die. Isn't that awful that God did that to those animals? No, it's awful that Adam allowed his wife to do what she did and then fully partook in what she did himself with full knowledge. That's what was awful. Is it on God that these animals had to die? No, it's on Adam. The blame shifting that happens in society, you have to rethink this with an ice cold brain occasionally, because somebody did something awful. Yeah, you know, it's built on several people making awful decisions. Let's work it all the way back. instead of having these simplistic political statements that involve 140 characters on social media. The world's not that easy. It's not that easy here. So here we see it, the first instance of blood being shed. And from that time, up until the priesthood of Moses, so throughout the whole pre-flood world, and from Noah restarting civilization and moving up towards Moses, there was a system of sacrifices, and it was basically patriarchal, and it relates to the Melchizedek, the priest-ruler idea, and that was embodied by the leader of every household, and the ultimate family stopping point or where the buck stopped would be with this Melchizedek figure that we see in the Bible that I love to preach about, but we don't have time to today. I know. Understand this. When you realize that Melchizedek is probably a title and not a single person, then what you read in the Bible will start to make a little more sense. So we'll throw that little nugget out. But that was the idea. So even in the book of Job, which predates the first five books of the Bible, what do we see Job doing? He's offering sacrifices on behalf of his family. So he is fulfilling the priestly role, and this is just how it worked. God expected his people to offer sacrifices on behalf of sin, both sin known and sin unknown, which is fascinating. We see Job would offer sacrifices. Maybe my kids did something wrong and they don't even know that they did something wrong. So Job was operating out of an understanding of there's sins that we commit and then there's the sins that we've just failed, the good that we failed to do. And so this was how it worked all the way up until we reached the covenant of Moses. And now we begin to have a priestly system. And that priestly system involved the shedding of a lot of blood, folks. Lots of blood got shed. If any of you have ever been to a tabernacle reproduction, there's one on Highway 6 at the Adventist Church, usually around every Sunday. The Adventist, that's a whole separate conversation that has some couple of cautionary warnings, but the tabernacle setup that they have, it's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And so you can walk in and you can get the scale, you can get, here's where the basin with washing is, here's the altar of sacrifice, here's the Holy of Holy, it's all laid out. And when you read what God prescribes, the burden of ritual and tedium that God prescribes, and every single tedious bit is teaching something about God and about the coming resurrection, it is absolutely fascinating to sort of visualize it in your own mind. But just know this, the cliff notes of the story is, under the system of Moses, under the priesthood of Aaron, there is a lot of blood getting shed. Big animals, small animals, everything in between. At the three big festivals, there'd be lots of shedding of blood. But even throughout the year, if you had a sin offering, or you just had a free will offering, or you just had a thanks offering, and you would bring to God. And what's the role of the priest? To help you offer the sacrifice in the right way, and to intercede for you, and also to make the temple a sacred, clean space. And the only thing that made it a sacred, clean space, according to God's directions, involved the shedding of blood. Because as Romans says, the wages of sin is death. When humans sin, something has to die. Wow, that's harsh. It really is. It really, really is. Moving forward, we see Jesus say something very provocative and probably not completely understood in that moment. This cup is the new covenant of my blood, shed for the remission of your sins. Take and drink it. Do it in remembrance of me. Let this be an ongoing covenant, an ongoing exercise of faith. Come to the Lord's table and drink humanly of some wine or some grape juice, depending on how Baptist you happen to be. Love those Baptists. I grew up Lutheran. We always had the real stuff. So anyway, however it goes, we don't have real wine. So, you know, who am I making fun of? But the point is, it's the shedding of blood is integral, and it's part of who we, and you kind of can't modernize and satisfy this. But let's give some context to it. Another, before we get into New Testament context, let me throw this at you. Turn to Exodus chapter 12, and we will see one instance where we just have one of these incredible object lessons where it's incredibly obvious that God's trying to communicate some things to us. So when Israel is about to leave Egypt, Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them in verse 21, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin. So he's gathered the blood. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out the door of the Egyptians, or don't go out the door of your house until evening, and the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So what's this very obvious imagery? The Egyptians were, in this chapter, the objects of God's wrath. Grabbing Paul's phrase from Ephesians and rolling it backwards. God had had enough with the world system as it was embodied in Egypt. Okay? And this was not just, hey, God didn't like the Egyptians all of a sudden. There are spiritual dark forces that were energizing all of the gods of Egypt. We like to think these things are sort of empty, and this is the modern sanitized view of things. In the context of reading it in the original languages and the original understanding, God is systematically taking out every fallen demonic force that's behind these gods of Egypt. And this is one of the last judgments that's about to take place. And so what is the obvious? The blood of the Passover lamb, if it's applied to your house, the judgment that's coming on the world is not going to come upon you, because you've been identified with the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, fast forward to Jesus' funky redneck cousin John, who ate grasshoppers and lived out in the wild, and he's baptizing disciples, and he's made the Pharisees his enemy and the Sadducees his enemies, and he is an interesting handful of a person. And he sees his cousin Jesus, and he says, behold, the lamb that will take away the sin of the world. Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was the one who got to identify the Messiah in real time. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. In order for priests to do their work, they had to be ritually clean, and that always involved the sprinkling of blood upon their garments and the sprinkling of blood upon everything that was involved, the prayer sticks, the baskets, all these articles that were used as part of the temple system had to be purified by the application of blood. Jesus is coming along, and the writer of Hebrews is here saying, God laid all this out for us in human terms to see, but Christ is the one who actually fulfilled it, who actually did it. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? If you read the whole entire chapter here, the writer Hebrews is literally saying the blood of bulls and goats was something God was never happy with. It just satisfied the human conscience. It's been given as an example of what was to come when the perfect sacrifice came, and because of his own righteousness and the shedding of his own perfect blood, he didn't accomplish your ceremonial, you being clean or outwardly clean in a human temple. He did it in the spiritual realm, God's temple, and it is eternal. So your forgiveness is ongoing. It is eternal. It will not be undone. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from those acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? What's the boundary, folks, that your enemy recognizes? It's an easy answer. I mean, it's the whole topic for the day. Yeah. Verse 20 of the same chapter. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. And here the writer is contrasting Aaron's priesthood with Jesus's ultimate high priesthood. Verse 22, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So he's contrasting. This was this process and tedium of lots of things that had to be purified by blood in order for the sacrifices to be officially sanctioned by God, and our human conscience could be satisfied in the short term until the real sacrifice for sin was accomplished through what Jesus has done. So understand this, we're not approaching this topic of the blood of Jesus from the cultural standpoint that the writer of Hebrews is approaching it from. If you grew up in a Pentecostal church, you've heard about the blood of Jesus a lot in an active way, and that is a gift to the body of Christ. Outside of that, we use it in more of a conceptual sense, but accept it as a spiritual reality. My point is, the Pentecostals are onto something with this one, because it's viewed in an application way, it's viewed in a part of your prayer life way, it's viewed and used in a practical sense as part of your ongoing spirituality. The Jewish people saw the shedding of blood to satisfy sin in almost every instance of their coming together. We get the blood of Jesus and we, you know, our sins are forgiven, and we don't think about it in a day in, day out, ritualistic or repetitive way. We don't typically think about that as Protestants, but there is something to it that's worth revisiting from time to time. Hello? All right. Let's close out with this, and we'll get some conclusions to draw, and then we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus," how do we enter into worship today? Because we've been formed into one new man in Christ. You could have been a keeper of Abraham's covenant centuries ago, and you're brought into one new man on the basis of what Jesus did, not on the basis of the shedding of any bulls, goats, heifers, lambs that were a part of that ritual system. Everybody who was waiting redemption in the old covenant has now found it satisfied in Christ. Hello? And then moving forward, you want to be in the body of Christ? It doesn't matter what your ethnicity or background is, doesn't matter what your social status is, doesn't matter what your gender is, doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter. There's no sin that can disqualify you. If you accept the blood of Jesus as forgiveness for your sins, you're brought in. So we who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. So emphasizing the shed blood of Jesus, but also his human flesh broken as part of this whole equation. Since we have this great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is actually also a reference to baptism. Understand this. The blood is a boundary between that which is God's and that which is awaiting judgment in our world. What happened in Egypt? God says there's judgment coming. And if you want to escape judgment, shed the blood of the Passover lamb and mark your house with it. What happened? There was weeping and wailing because the next day the firstborn of everybody who did not get their house covered in blood, the firstborn was taken from them in judgment. Harsh, folks. Yes. Is that a measure of how mean God is, or is that a measure of how awful sin and defiance and rebellion of God is? Flip the script. Do what you got to do to get your head wrapped around it. He's not going to change this just for our modern sensibilities. It's not how he operates. So blood would take some articles that were helpful for worship, but they're not clean, and you sprinkle some blood of a shed sacrifice on them, and you move them back in the temple, and they get to be used for holy and righteous things. So there's something to wrap your head around. You used to be a mess. But you've been sprinkled with blood, and guess what? You're not just saved and going to heaven. You are now cleared for duty in God's kingdom. Quit wallowing in your self-pity and the guilt over what you did a long time ago and using that as an excuse not to engage your world and advance God's kingdom. Ouch. The blood marked the difference between this is clean, that's unclean. It marked off spaces. Hey, this is God's stuff within this space because it's been marked by the blood. Outside of it, the world, good luck. We'll be praying for you, but there's no guarantees out there. Hello? The blood is this great boundary. When you understand that warfare is frequently the ability to keep and maintain boundaries, then you understand why the blood of Jesus is such a critical part of spiritual conflict. You want to be successful in spiritual warfare? Take the posture of submission. Have the battle cry and locked within your mind. I will go down with this thought, swinging. My God is good no matter what the world throws at us. He's good. This is what the battle has always been about. Is he good or not? Is he as good as he says he is? Yes, he is. And then thirdly, I am marking that which is God's with the blood of Jesus because outside of that is judgment, but within that is God's blessing. Hello? Okay, Paul, well, how often do I pray for the blood of Jesus to cover myself or my home or my kids? Well, every day is not a bad. There's no law, there's no formula. The sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit of God. Amen? So, if you come to me next week and say, I didn't, you know, revisit the blood. I didn't pray for the blood to cover my home, you know, 2 or 3 days last week. There's no law here. You're a son or a daughter. He'll lead you. Want to make part of your daily prayer life? That's a great idea. But this is not law. God's going to lead us. But this is the boundary marker. The next installment's probably going to be worship. And you don't get worship. We don't come into his presence without the blood. So the blood has to come first, right? Amen? But do you want to know how to wage good spiritual warfare? Take a posture of submission to God, to authority, his authority, his word, just the posture of submission. And you take up a place of worship, and you are accomplishing far more than you may realize. Hello? This is not a shooting war that we're in the way that we might think of cinematically. But it's a messaging war. Lots of thoughts, lots of temptation to get offended or to get fearful or to get afraid or to pit one group against another. This is Satan's a big divider, folks. That's his operation. The world system frequently operates this way too. Let's just get people agitated and mad at each other so they'll support our political perspective or they'll support this cause or that cause. You want to not get drawn into that conflict? Adopt the posture of submission. Draw the boundaries around your life. Revisit the blood of Jesus. There's a quiet place that our prayers can operate from that have great power and great intensity. But it has to be under a certain posture and in a certain frame of mind and in a sacred space, if I could use that kind of language. Hello? You have to be intentional about having sacred time and sacred space. Because there's enough messaging to draw you into all sorts of things. Amen? All right, let's stand up. Bible's got some interesting imagery it uses. It talks about the blood of Abel calling out for justice. There's a lot that God's doing in the world that we don't see with our eyes. Amen? And there's a lot of things we might think are humanly beyond God's reach, and that's frequently true. The platform by which we can succeed in spiritually changing the dynamics of a very bad situation involve everything that we've talked about. And Paul caps all this off in Ephesians 6, and he talks about the different ways that we're armored, and he's ultimately talking about prayer. Ultimately, that is the application of warfare. But there is the ingredients that get you ready to be geared up and be successful. If you get all the best gear and the best armament and you're not trained to fight, you're better off being trained with less armament or armor. You will perform better than having the greatest armor and not having those foundations in place that enable you to be a good soldier. Hello? Submission, worship, sacred space, the blood of Jesus, and the blessing, which we talked about a little bit last week. But anyway, there we go. So, Holy Spirit, we welcome you here today. We thank you for the basic truths and the long-running theme of the Bible, the sacrifice of God on our behalf, God's chasing after humans. and making a way for us to have a relationship with him. Holy Spirit, I just welcome you here. I just pray in Jesus' name that, Holy Spirit, you would just begin to move on us. I want you to just take a posture of submission towards the Lord right now. And just place yourself underneath his authority. The book of Revelations, John describes the church as a kingship of priests, that we're God shared his authority with us, and we're all in this priestly role where we can intercede for our families, for our world. We can ask for God to do impossible things that humans can't fix, but he can. On a personal level, just agree with me in prayer. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the blood of Jesus that has been poured out. Thank you that every sin has been forgiven. Every guilt has been washed away. We are completely new because of what your sacrifice has done for us. I thank you for the blood of Jesus over my own life. If you're married and your spouse is with you, we're going to pray for our families, which you can do if you've got kids and your spouse is not here, or there's been a change in your life situation. You're not exempt. You're still qualified because of the blood of Jesus to bless your family. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we speak blessing over our family. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that has been poured out over our lives. And we just recognize and thank you that it is powerful today. We just apply it fresh over the places that we dwell, all of our possessions, even our animals. Lord, we thank you for the boundary that is the blood of Jesus. We thank you that it marks our space and our places, our homes, our where we work. It marks this as a place where God dwells. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no judgment coming. We're exempt from judgment because of your blood. What a beautiful thing. Thank you for your blood poured out for all of us and continues to be effective. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Now, this is provocative, but I still think it's biblically consistent. You have the right as a priest to intercede for your people. So if you're so inclined, would you join me in praying for the state of Texas? So as God's people among the state of Texas, we are asking you to do good and righteous things. We are asking for the blood of Jesus to draw boundaries around important and good things. Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, we come before you as God's people. We are forced citizens of the kingdom of God, but we are citizens of the state of Texas as well, and we bless this state. We ask that you, God, would forgive our sins, which are many, but we ask you, Lord, to heal our land. We ask you to judge unrighteous and corrupt leadership. We ask that you would raise up godly school teachers and judges and policemen and every form of civil servant and public servant. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name for the very best, from the governor all the way down to every county authority. We bring this state before you and we say there are problems here that we cannot humanly fix. And we are asking you to move on our behalf. In Jesus' name. We are foremost family within the kingdom of God, citizens of the state of Texas, but also citizens of the United States of America. We bring this country to you and we say to you, Lord, we have a mess here that is beyond human fixing. We pray in Jesus' name for a great awakening. We pray in Jesus' name for there to be a growing conviction of that which is clean and unclean, that which is holy and unholy, that which is righteous and unrighteous. We pray in Jesus' name for every dark thing that attempts to move through the institutions of our country, for corruption to be exposed, for unjust and corrupt players to be prosecuted. We pray for you to raise up godly men and women of wisdom and justice to assume seats of power throughout the whole nation. Lord, we are in an absolute difficult place, but with you, all things are possible. And we pray in Jesus' name to live quiet and godly lives as we're hardworking and faithful and responsible. The word says this is what we should aspire to and pray to. So we bless the United States of America. We pray for God's blessing over it. For our many sins, we stand and say, we ask your forgiveness, Father God, and we pray you would move among us and that you would do great things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. That's the priestly posture of intercession. Does that make sense? All right. Thank you for being patient. It's a little wonky today. Lots of history, lots of verses, but I think it's good stuff. So we're going to have some leaders available if you need some individual prayer. Otherwise, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he lift up his countenance upon you, and he will, and give you his peace. Amen. Go and be blessed and be a blessing. Amen.